Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. The Hebrew writer is continuing the same train of thought from chapter 3 as we sang this morning and as we heard 2 weeks ago. He's been contemplating Psalm 95, the very Psalter selection we just sang, about the people of God and the exhortation for them to finish their race and to press all the way home into the promised land. Those who had worshiped God in the wilderness needed to keep the faith to the very end, to be able, like Caleb and like Joshua, to enter into the rest, that model of rest that they had in the promised land, which for us, once again, is a picture of eternal life and full salvation in the life to come. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Before I pray for our message this afternoon, there are several clarifications that need to be made about the translation in this chapter, particularly the one name in verse 8. This is very important, and the King James translation is perhaps the only translation that translates the name there, Yeshua, as Jesus. Virtually all other translations there translate the name Yeshua as Joshua, because in Hebrew they have the exact same name. And so apparently during the times of the King James translator, I'm sure that they understood that they were talking about the Joshua of the Old Testament in verse 8, because the Joshua of the Old Testament in verse 8 is the one that did not complete the rest for the people of God. So please understand with exacting clarity that verse 8 in the original really reads, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have spoken about rest on another time in another passage of Scripture. That's what the Hebrew writer is really saying. And once again, I think during the time of the King James writers, they probably understood better than we do that people call Joshua Jesus because they have the exact same name. So they weren't confused, and neither should we be. A couple other translational points that you need to be aware of in this chapter. This language of if, this happens multiple times in the chapter, so please watch it closely. In verse 3, God uses this language, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest. And then also in verse 5, in this place again, he goes back to Psalm 95, he quotes it again, and he says, if they shall enter my rest. That is literally what the language says there. It says the word if, but that language is in the Old Testament what you would have used for swearing an oath of a curse upon someone. So it doesn't mean if and maybe they will enter the rest, but if or maybe they won't enter the rest. It's actually swearing a curse that they will not enter the rest. And it's speaking of those Israelites who died in the wilderness because they didn't have faith in God's promises. That's the very thing that the Hebrew writer is warning us against. His whole point is that there is a future rest for the people of God. But when God said this in Psalm 95, he was swearing that one whole group of people, the wilderness generation, wasn't going to make it into the rest. So since they didn't make it into the rest because of their unbelief, we must make it into the rest, and it definitely won't happen by unbelief. It has to happen by faith. So hopefully that's making sense. But again, that language of if, you could maybe more loosely translate this as they will absolutely not enter into my rest, because that covenant curse language that he's using, it was a fragment of a quotation. That's how they swore these oaths. They would basically be saying, if this person ever enters into my rest, and the implied second part is, may the curse of the covenant fall upon me because they were somehow able to enter. It's a picture of God saying, I would have to curse myself before they could possibly enter into my rest. He just says, if they enter, and then it trails off because it was considered too inutterable to speak the curse at the end of the covenant curse. So please be sure that, and you can see this in verse 3, that's why he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest. He's swearing a wrathful curse that they will not enter into the rest. And so the Hebrew writer is convinced of better things of you and I, because we have greater promises and greater privileges than this wilderness generation that did not make it. So let's pray for God's blessing upon our message this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We ask now for the grace to understand this passage, an unusually rich and perhaps in some ways complex passage. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray you would remove every distraction. Help us to focus on your word, Lord. Help us to hear your voice and to understand what your spirit speaks to us today while it is still called today, when we can still enter in to the great and final rest of your salvation. We pray for all those who may be watching or listening now or in the future. Please help them to enter into this very same rest which you are calling each one of us to, for your glory and for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the beautiful complexities of this passage is that the Hebrew writer is really doing something very, very sophisticated in this passage. He wants to show us that there's a final and a glorious rest. Children, you've probably heard it called heaven. We sometimes call it eternal life, the life to come, the new heavens, and the new earth. The Hebrew writer calls it the rest. He begins the chapter telling us there is still a promise that is remaining, or a promise that is left for us to enter into this rest. He wants to see every single person in the church to be saved. He wants them to press on in faith and make it all the way to the promised land of finished salvation. Because his warning is, as we've heard warnings time and again in this book of Hebrews, may it never be said that God hasn't warned us as his people. There were a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament who did not make it. They were not saved. They heard about God. They saw God's works. They had some kind of an external relationship with God, but they were not saved. They did not have eternal life. And the Hebrew writer is telling us, make sure you avoid their example of unbelief, because they did not make it into this glorious rest that he is talking about. Now, if the danger in the Old Covenant era was unbelief, obviously what we're supposed to press toward is faith. That means to trust God, to believe God's promises, trust him for eternal life. That's how we can have a taste of this rest now. That's how we can ultimately complete this rest in the life to come. This is what the Hebrew writer really wants for us. But once again, he's showing a very sophisticated picture of this rest. He's really giving us an entire, a whole Bible picture of God's promises for rest, beginning in the book of Genesis with the original rest, when God showed us a model of him resting from finishing his work of creation. And then, of course, Psalm 95, the wilderness generation that didn't make it into the rest. And then back to David's promise in Psalm 95, which is called today, showing us the door is still open for us to enter into this rest, and saying today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like the unbelieving generation, but believe, trust God by faith, and enter into his rest. So after going through a couple layers of passages in the first seven verses, his conclusion is that Joshua, verse 8, did not give them the ultimate rest, because later on, David wrote a psalm that still promised us rest, Psalm 95. And his point is, if Joshua had completed everything they were looking for in the rest, God wouldn't have had the need to write about rest again and warn people to enter the rest later. If Joshua had completed everything, David wouldn't be talking about rest. And this rest that David is talking about is available, quote, today. It's a today that was available to them 2,000 years ago. It's a today that's available to us now in 2021. It's a today that for us means today. And it is today, this day of salvation, all the way throughout the church age until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. On that day, today will come to a close. And so to speak, the door of the ark will be shut, and there will be no longer any chance for salvation. So this is a call to every new generation of believers, and especially their children, just like the wilderness generation, not to rest on our laurels and assume that just because we've seen God work, or just because we're members of his church visibly, not to assume that we've inherited this eternal life and rest, but to make sure we press on by faith and trust God completely for his rest. Because if we assume we're just members of this kingdom visibly, then we would be no different than the wilderness generation that died in the wilderness because they thought that being an Israelite and just being a member of the club was good enough. The Hebrew writer is telling us there has to be a deeper trust in God. And that's why he says in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, there's something a bit paradoxical here when he speaks about the labor. So you have 3 points in your outline to consider today. The first one is sort of stunning to the brain. It's hurry up and rest. Hurry up and rest. Or even more paradoxically, verse 11 is really saying, let's work to rest. Work to rest. What do you mean work to rest? Rest is not work, and work is not rest. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And he is playing with this idea of work and rest, because the whole point of rest is if the work is finished, then you can finally rest. So he is calling us to make sure that we are secure in Christ, that we've made our calling and election sure. Labor about that faith, so to speak, and that's how you can make sure that you can have this rest. So our first point, hurry to enter your rest. Second point, hold your confession fast. And third point, have confidence in your priest. These exhortations come to us in verse 1 and 11, hurry to enter your rest. In verse 12, hold your confession fast. And then finally in verse 16, have confidence in your priest. And the Hebrew writer is giving us some very, very practical ideas here about resting in a God that actually has purchased and obtained for us this kind of rest. Now, when we think about this rest, this is very, very intriguing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. and he calls us to rest on the Sabbath. We mentioned God is no longer creating, so he's rested from the work of creation. But Christ tells us very clearly, his Father works every Sabbath day, and he does too. That's why, because Christ is God and Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, he was permitted to work. He's also the great high priest, and the priests work every Sabbath day. Every time on Sundays when we come together, we have a special kind of rest from our labor, the labors that we would do on every other day of the week, and we can rest. But folks like Pastor Terry or myself will stand in front of you and preach for multiple hours and teach for multiple hours on Sunday, which is not the ordinary mode of rest that every other believer in the congregation has. The ministers, like the priests, will always work on the Sabbath, so that is a permitted rest. That's a holy rest. So we see that there are some unique ways that work and rest can actually exist side by side. But even for myself, while I'm preaching, even for Pastor Terry, I can assure you of this. There's a very real sense of rest that we have by faith. And throughout all the entire rest of the day on Sundays, we have a deeper rest than we have on any other day of the week. This is the day when we can put aside worldly requirements, worldly necessities, and different work that we could do throughout all the rest of the week. And if I'm being honest with you, as I've gotten older, I can tell you more and more every single year, I love Sunday more every year than the last. I love Sundays. I truly, truly do. I hope that you love the Lord's Day. I hope you love to rest on the Lord's Day. I love the Lord's grace to us when he tells us man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. He's given us this great Lord's Day as a rest for his people to show us we're just creatures, we're not God. He can work, we can rest. And it was astonishing to me, because this is a great exhortation to us. There are times in your life, believers, when the most sanctified thing that you can do is rest. There are times when the holiest option, dads and husbands, this especially falls on us, I feel, sometimes moms too. Sometimes, especially moms in different ways. Moms, you are working way too hard sometimes, and sometimes you just need to find some rest. Dads, we can get a little bit in too much of a work mode, and we can forget that God created us to rest. As one wise theologian once said, sometimes the holiest thing that you can do is get a good night's sleep. God has called us to rest. Rest is a good thing. It's not shameful to rest. As long as you work appropriately, you rest appropriately. So rest is something that's very good for us. And I was struck as I was preparing to preach this message a week ago. And one of the things that I wanted to draw out during this sermon was that if we can't settle down and rest, it's a little bit of a challenge for us, because we start to act like we would have to be in God's shoes, like we would have to be in God's throne. Like, if I can't rest, the whole universe is going to fall apart, right? I have to work, otherwise everything around me and my business and my family is going to fall apart. Well, if you have that kind of mindset, you would have to be God to have that kind of assignment. The whole point is that God can keep this universe running, and he allows us to rest. We're not God. We are allowed to rest. And it was funny, as I was getting ready to preach this sermon, all geared up and ready to deliver it, I love to come and minister to you all, God put me down that week, and God put me to rest last week. He did not allow me to come to church. He did not allow me to preach. I was sick. It was the first time in my life I've ever had a preaching assignment that I wasn't able to walk in and fulfill. Now, particularly as a man, I can tell you, we have this thing inside of us that says we got to go, we got to work, we got to fulfill this calling, fulfill this task. How much more when I think about the gospel ministry and I'm thinking of this great and high calling, and I'm saying, well, if I don't get in there and preach, this is the day of worship for the people of God. Pastor Terry's gone. I feel like this is on my shoulders. And I just felt like death warmed over by Saturday afternoon. And it dawned on me, I really was going to still be sick by Sunday. Wasn't going to be able to walk in and preach. And at that point, I had to consider all the content from this passage and all the great rest that God promises to us and the model that he gives us, that he's finished some work so that we can rest. And I had to say, well, If I can't rest, I must be trying to be God. God can take care of his church. He rested me. He was with all of you. And I heard you had some very beautiful worship last week. We're thankful for the ability to continue worship. Even while Pastor Terry's gone, even while I was gone, it was a lesson to me that God keeps this universe running because he is in charge. And there are times where he will rest us. And if we don't rest ourselves enough, sometimes he knocks us down. He lays us down. He'll put us to bed for a while. And he will get us some rest. It's very important to make sure, even on a physical level, that you get some good rest. Now, the Hebrew writer is talking about something far more valuable, far deeper than a physical rest. He is talking about the great spiritual rest that God has ordained from the very beginning. And once again, this comes back to the idea of the rest that God established in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the first thing that God does in the Bible, in the whole Bible, the very first thing that God does is work on Sunday. That's the first thing God does in the Bible, is he works on Sunday. If you think about it, the Old Covenant model of the Sabbath, it wasn't Sunday Sabbath. Sabbath came from Saturday. The original Sabbath was on Saturday, right? So if you go back to Genesis, this is before the resurrection of Christ. This is before the Sunday Lord's Day, when we're in the Old Testament. The model that God gives us for the 7-day week was a day that finished with a rest on Saturday, the seventh day. So in Genesis 2, when God rested, that day of rest, the seventh day in Genesis 2, would have been Saturday. So count back with me. If the rest day was on Saturday, and then we count back, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, the first day when God created was a Sunday in the Old Covenant. In Genesis 1, the first thing God does is work on Sunday. Now, God's allowed to work on Sunday because he's God and we're not. Also, once again, in that time, we hadn't shifted to the Sunday Sabbath yet. But the incredible thing about that work on Sunday was that it was a fresh and new creation on the first day of the week. And what God is calling us to is to rest in his new creation, that is faith in Christ, looking forward to the world to come and the life to come, in the way that it sort of aligns us with God's work in the first creation. And the Hebrew writer is going to draw on that and eventually tell us to rest from our works the way that God rested from his work in the first creation. So the interesting thing is, when God first created on Sunday and looked forward to a rest on Saturday, he was setting a pattern for us that one day we would rest like God. And by the time we enter into the Sunday Sabbath, or the new covenant faith in Christ, we have this kind of alignment with God's work of creation. It shows us something of the harmony and the unity that we have with God by faith as he sets the model for us for a new creation and then ultimately for a new Sabbath rest. Now, how do we enter into this new Sabbath rest? Remember, your first point is to hurry to enter into that rest. The Hebrew writer begins by telling us there is still a promise remaining in verse 1 to enter into this rest. And he fears, he says, let us fear, be afraid. As one very capable Greek scholar said, that word for fear in verse 1 in the original Greek, do you know what it means? It means fear in the original language. And his point is, it says what it means, and it means what it says. There's a healthy fear here that he's talking about, that none of us would ever want to miss out on eternal life. That's what he's saying. Now, there is a rest that keeps us from a slavish fear. We're not talking about a slavish fear, like we're trying to white-knuckle our salvation. But what the writer is saying is, let's take this very seriously. Because remember, once again, there were whole droves of people in the Old Testament who really didn't make it. They really died in unbelief. What the Hebrew writer is reminding us is that hell is a real place where people really go. And he's saying there were whole droves of people in the wilderness generation that didn't make it to heaven. They didn't make it to eternal life. This is something that should strike a reverent and godly chord of fear with us, lest any one of us would seem to come short of this promise of entering into the eternal life that God promises us, this great rest. And so in verse 2, he reminds us, the gospel, the good news of God, was preached to that wilderness generation just as it is also preached to us. Now, this is absolutely fascinating that the Hebrew writer can say this. Now, again, he's able to say this because he's extraordinarily gifted as an expositor. He brings together all these passages of the Old Testament. Of course, God is speaking through him. He's speaking under inspiration of the Holy Scripture. But you can tell that even his human mind, as a pastor, as an exegete, the Hebrew writer was brilliant. He has his finger on every relevant text when it comes to rest. He understood the types and the foreshadowing that we saw in the Old Testament, everything that foreshadowed Christ the Messiah before he came. So when he looks back into the Old Testament, he says they had the very same message that we have. He's able to see it so clearly that he's able to say, you want to talk about Christ, the bread of life? They had the manna coming down from heaven. You want to talk about Christ, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? They saw that every year in the Passover. You want to talk about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that puts away all of our sins? He says everything in the Old Testament was purged away and cleansed by blood. Do you know how many animals they sacrificed in the tabernacle? He's saying they saw the gospel every day, and they saw it in 3D. They saw something die for their sins in the tabernacle. They laid their hand on the animal. It wasn't a light thing for them. When they sinned, they saw something die. And he's saying they saw the gospel. They understood. And they didn't believe in God's promises. And it was available to them the way that it's available to us. He's able to say the same gospel promises were there for them. But what was the difference in verse 2? He says the word that was preached didn't benefit them at all. Why not? Was it a problem with the word? Was it a problem with the transmitter? Or was it a problem with the receiver? It wasn't a problem with the word. There was no problem with the message. The problem was with the soil that received the seed that was sown. The problem was that the gospel that they heard wasn't mixed with faith in their hearts, is what he says in verse 2. So then the Hebrew writer gives us this great turn of encouragement in verse 3. He says, we who have believed are entering into that rest. There was a whole generation that didn't make it, except for Caleb and Joshua, but he treats us like little Calebs and like little Joshuas. He tells us, the language here is very precise. He says, we who have believed, ED, we who have believed, the actual language next is, are entering, present tense, into that rest. This is fascinating. He says, we have believed, and now we're entering. If we've believed, isn't there a sense in which we have the rest now? Yes, there is. But have we fully entered into that rest that we call heaven, children, or eternal life, or the life to come? Not completely. So what he says is we've believed, but we're still in that process of entering the rest in the ultimate sense. We're going in that already not yet tension. We've tasted the promises of God, but we haven't seen them absolutely consummated yet. That's what we're looking forward to. And so he says his proof, his first proof, is that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He said, Psalm 95 in verse 3, some people God swore wouldn't enter their rest. But the story couldn't end there because the Hebrew writer reminds us there was a rest available since Genesis 2 in verse 3. So he says, he moves from Psalm 95 over to Genesis in verse 4. He spoke in a certain place about the seventh day on this wise. Then he quotes from Genesis. God did what on the seventh day? God did rest. What did God rest from? He rested from all his works. Keep that idea in mind Very important. The rest is a rest from his works. God rested from his works of creation. And then he says, okay, let's compare this back to Psalm 95 again. Follow his train of thought. Look at verse 5. He says, okay, so in this place again, God swore they shall not enter into my rest. Quote, if they shall enter my rest. Verse 6. So he says, so we see therefore that it remains that some people must enter into this rest because God established a rest for his people since the book of Genesis, right? And he has this whole massive group of people who didn't make it into that rest. So the rest must still be available because it's not like they took every seat in the building. They didn't make it into that rest. So there must be some rest remaining, he says. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter the rest. Why? Because God promised it. God promised some rest to his people. And those people didn't make it. So we want to be the people that do make it. He says, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. So then, verse 7, the language is actually, he marks out a certain day in David's writing. That's what he's saying in verse 7. He marks out a certain day, and that day that he's referring to, he calls today in verse 7, saying, quote, quoting from Psalm 95 again, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I remember some years ago when I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a family member of mine. After I was saved, like many of us, God rightly impressed it on my heart that I had a whole bunch of family members who didn't know God, didn't claim to be saved, would not have eternal life without believing in Christ and entering into this rest. And so God impressed it on my heart, like I hope he impresses it on your heart, to share the gospel with them. And one of the passages that I went to as I shared the gospel with my uncle was right here from Hebrews chapter 4. It was this verse being quoted from Psalm 95. And I was telling him, today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God has this promised rest of eternal life. He's offering rest to people, and a lot of people don't care. There are a lot of people who are going to see God on the last day and find out they had heard about this thing called eternal life many times throughout the course of their life. It's not like God didn't show them that there was a rest that they could enter. And I was telling him, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Believe this gospel. Enter into this rest. Right. Now, it was perfectly appropriate for me to say that to him and to share the gospel with him in that way. Certainly, I think there are people outside the church that don't claim to be believers that they could look at this verse and they could hear some urgency to believe the gospel. But the interesting thing is, this verse is not first speaking to unbelievers who are outside of the camp of Israel. This verse is not first speaking to our family members that don't know God and don't claim to believe the gospel. This verse is speaking to people who grew up in the church. This verse is speaking to people who are members of the church now, either by formal membership, by baptism, when they participate in the Lord's table. This is speaking to multi-generational families of believers. This is speaking to Reformed and Presbyterian folks. This is speaking to covenant children. This today was spoken to Israelites who were in the kingdom visibly, but they weren't in Christ by faith. So the fascinating thing here is that this urgency is not an urgency that's aimed primarily at evangelizing people outside the church. This is an urgency that is aimed right at you, where you are sitting right now. It's aimed at you right in your chair while God speaks to you in the church. Man, woman, and child. God speaks to you with this kind of urgency because God cares for his people and he shepherds his people. And every once in a while, he gives us a nice little sting and a nice little goad to wake us up. He says, wake up, wake up. The day of salvation is open to you. And the most horrifying thing that could ever happen to a human being on this earth would be to perish right in the middle of the church in unbelief. You remember what we read this morning when Christ was speaking to a supposed expert in the law an old covenant teacher. You remember what he said to him? It takes my breath away to think about being there when the Lord said this. He said, what's the greatest commandment? Christ hits the nail on the head. He tells him the two greatest commandments. The teacher spouts off at the mouth again. Christ, you did a good job. We know that every rabbi says those are the two greatest commandments, and it's better to keep those than to offer any sacrifice or burnt offering you could possibly think of. And he's waiting for the applause, right? He's showing he's a master of the law. You know what Jesus says to him? Good job. You're close to the kingdom of God. Takes my breath away to think about what would it be like when you stand there. He's speaking to a PhD in Old Testament in his day. He's waiting for his applause, right? Jesus looks at him and says, good job. He came really close. Whew. Imagine to hear that from the Messiah's mouth when he tells you, yeah, you're not far from the kingdom. Oh, you're not in the kingdom. You grew up in Israel. You've been a covenant member of his kingdom your whole life. You sure know a lot about the scriptures. You know a lot about the law. But you don't know the gospel, is what he's saying. You don't know the mercy of God. You haven't tasted his forgiveness. You're close, but you are not in the kingdom. May it never be so for any one of us here. May it never be said for any of us that we would be close to the kingdom of God. Now, what does it take? You know, we heard this when he spoke to the Pharisee in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him. Jesus said, you're the teacher in Israel, not a teacher, by the way, the original language. He says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. So you have to be born again to see the kingdom I'm talking about. This kingdom only comes through spiritual insight. This kingdom only comes through a born-again faith in Christ. This kingdom is something you can only see, taste, experience, and believe and have that rest if God takes out your heart of stone and puts in what he calls the heart of flesh. This is for people that God is shepherding all the way home to the promised land. As he said, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what God says to the people who are really going to make it. Same passage from Ezekiel, when he says, I'll take out the heart of stone, I'll put in the heart of flesh, I'll give you my spirit, and hear it again. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I love God for that. That's incredible. That's a good God and a good shepherd who says, I'll come down right alongside the sheep. I don't just have my hand in the flock guiding the sheep. I don't just have a staff to protect you. He's saying, I put my spirit in your heart. Why do you walk in God's statutes? He says, I cause you to walk in my statutes. One of the most beautiful moments of just having an absolute breakdown of thankfulness for God's grace in my life was to reflect on that moment in Ezekiel when he says that to us, and to think about how he's calling us all the way to this promised land, and to realize that everything I ever did that had something with a real ounce of faithfulness in it, everything that had faith in God that was pleasing to him, that in any way kept or began to keep his commandments, that humbling breakdown that I had, that I hope you have, is the revelation when God said, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Who's at the steering wheel? Where did you get these affections to love God? Where did you get this faith to love God? Not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. How do you believe him? He gave you the faith. How do you walk with him? He caused you to walk in his statutes. Now, rubber meets the road here where there's a struggle of faith. There's a lot of activity on our part. There's a lot of struggling. There's a lot of striving. There's a lot of what the Hebrew writer calls a labor to enter into that rest. So there is a bit of a mystery of faith here. We input our effort. We chase hard after God. We follow Christ, our forerunner. We move through this race and we persevere through our trials. But at the end of the day, every single one that God has put his spirit in their hearts is going to make it. Every single one that he causes to walk in their statutes are going to walk in his statutes because he caused it. I love it. I hope you love it. I really, really hope this comes home to your heart. I hope you love that you have a God who doesn't just sit back like he's on a lifeguard's chair with a bullhorn telling you to go this, that, or the other way. You have a shepherd. Just like Israel walked through the wilderness, they had God walking it with them in a tent and in a tabernacle all the way through that wilderness journey. That's the kind of God that we have here. That's the God that the Hebrew writer is calling us to follow. So he's shepherding us. He's calling us to enter into that rest. And in verse 8, he reminds us the story didn't end with Joshua. Now, Joshua is a major figure. He did give them a type of rest, quite literally a picture of rest that they called the Promised Land. But he says this, if Joshua had given them obviously the ultimate rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So there remains a rest to the people of God. And that is that rest that he's been looking at from David's writings, from Psalm 95. There's a greater promised land. In other words, there's a greater rest. Now, the brilliant connection here in verse 10 is a connection back to the book of Genesis. This is what saving faith is. And if you want to hurry up and rest, this is the way that people really enter this rest. If there's anyone here that hasn't placed their trust in Christ, entered into the rest, said, I've been saved. I trust that Christ has saved me. This is how you enter the rest. He says it's just like what God did in Genesis. And what did God do when he rested? Stopped working. He just stopped working for him. The work of creation was finished. There was nothing more to do. So God stopped the work and he rested. Now that is what salvation is, beloved. And that is truly, truly glorious. Salvation is a rest. And you know what the Hebrew writer tells us? If we're saved and if we're going to be in this rest, if you haven't entered this rest, this is how you enter this rest. You enter this rest by saying, I have no work to do in the matter of salvation. It's finished, so I can rest. That's what we're saying. Just like God finished creation, Christ finished redemption. Christ redeemed us by his blood. He fulfilled all the law so he could clothe us with a perfect righteousness. He covers us with his holiness. He washes away all of our sins. He finished a work of salvation. So if the work is completely done, all you can do is rest. That's what it really is. And that's the parallel here in verse 10. He says, just as God ceased from his works, if you've entered into that rest, you have to just stop from the work of salvation. Now, once again, there is a back and forth here. We don't have the ultimate joy of heaven yet, not in the way that we're going to have it in the life to come. But we have what the Hebrew writer calls a taste. Turn forward with me to chapter 6. I would like you to see this in chapter 6, just a page or so forward, because it is very much what he refers to as a taste of eternal life in the life to come. You see this in chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. So, what people who have heard the gospel have in this life is a taste. This is another one of those warning passages. We're not going to expound the whole warning here because that's for chapter 6. That's for another day. What I want us to see for right now is in verse 5, actually back up a bit in verse 4, he's talking about those who have been enlightened. He's warning them not to depart from the faith. He's warning them to remain in Christ. He refers to them as people who have been enlightened. God's word illuminates our minds. It enlightens us spiritually. There's a lot of false enlightenment in this world, people who claim to be enlightened people. But God's word gives real enlightenment because it's the real truth. There's a lot of counterfeit religious ideas and philosophies out there. That's false enlightenment. He's talking about people who are really enlightened by that gospel, like he talked about, and have tasted, there it is in verse 4, they have a taste, look at that. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they were made, this is sheer language, partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now please be very careful here. Partakers here is a technical term. He's saying something very specific. Partakers doesn't mean they were born again. Partakers doesn't mean that the Spirit indwelt their heart or that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Partakers is a technical word of covenant membership when you've worked alongside someone as a member of the same company. This is quite literally the language that you would use for a co-worker. Partaker, the Greek term metakos, it literally means a co-worker or someone who has a membership in the same type of company together. So what are we talking about? We're talking about members of the church that inhabited the church where God's Holy Spirit resides. They were co-workers with the Holy Spirit. And who was the closest co-worker of all that was never actually saved? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a co-worker. He was, in this very narrow sense, what the Hebrew writer calls a partaker. This particular older English word is maybe a bit confusing for us, but Judas was a co-worker alongside the Holy Spirit. This is the language that they use in the Gospels of two boats coming alongside one another and the workers on the ship working alongside one another. It doesn't mean they indwelt each other in the heart. That doesn't even make sense. It's the term for a co-worker working alongside the Holy Spirit. And this is why it was so dangerous for Judas, because he was not far from the kingdom of God, right? He was so close to the Holy Spirit. He saw God's works. He saw the miracles when they went out for missions. He may have even done miracles in his ministry. I don't know if you've thought about this. What does it mean when Christ says to me, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Jesus doesn't say, you didn't cast out demons. He doesn't say that. He didn't tell Judas, oh, all of you did real miracles and Judas just got some kind of counterfeit thing over there. He didn't say that. He was this close to the Holy Spirit. There were miracles taking place, perhaps even through his ministry. Christ says, many will say to me in that day, we did miracles, we healed, we cast out demons. What will he say? I never knew you. Unless you've entered this rest, unless you've been born again, unless you've had that faith that the Hebrew writer is talking about. We have to have faith because right now we have a taste. And if someone doesn't have faith, the only thing they're ever going to have is just a taste. In verse 5, this is what he calls having tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come. And that's when he has this great warning for apostates. That is those who leave the Christian faith or they walk away from Christ. He says, if they should fall away, it would be impossible for them to renew it again unto repentance because they've had too much illumination. They've worked too closely with the Holy Spirit. There's been too much of a taste of the age to come. So for those of us who believe, we don't just have a taste. We have faith and we have a taste. And faith is the down payment that we're not just going to taste it. We're going to have the whole thing in the life to come. But may it never be said that we don't have a taste right now. You know, there's a whole reason why I love Sundays. You heard me talk about this earlier. I love Sundays because every Sunday we get a taste. Every Sunday we get a taste of the life to come. Every Sunday I don't have to worry about money on Sundays. I don't have to worry about secular work on Sundays. I don't have to worry about job interviews or grades or grading. You don't have to worry about your worldly affairs on Sunday. The only thing that we get to do or need to do on Sundays, just have a taste of the life to come. Have a taste of fellowship with God. Have a taste of that communion with him. Have a taste of the fellowship with one another, which is a foretaste of what we're going to have in eternity. I have a taste. If you're here, if you understand what I'm saying right now, you have a taste. But we need to have more than just a taste. We need to have the faith, which is the down payment that proves that we're going to have not just a taste, we're going to have the whole thing when it finally happens. So back in chapter 4, this is, of course, what the Hebrew writer is pressing us toward. So since verse 10, he talked about us ceasing from the works, making sure that we've entered into that rest in a legitimate way. And so then in verse 11, he gives us this great exhortation, hurry up and rest, right? Or labor to rest, work to rest. It's a bit paradoxical again. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He is saying, The kingdom of God is at hand, and everybody presses into it and tries to break in. He's saying, since the coming of Christ, since the finished work of Christ, if you're not in that rest, then you need to work to rest. You need to hurry up to rest. Make sure that you are in Christ. Make sure you don't have any works that you need to add to this matter of salvation, because you fully trust that Christ has completed your salvation. In a word, it is finished. And so we avoid, in verse 11, that example of unbelief that the wilderness generation had. We make sure that we're in that rest. Now, one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, of what this is like when we have this in the middle of our lives, it comes from one of those books that you have to read while you're still on this earth. If you haven't read this book, you need to read this book. Read the entire Bible. If you haven't read the entire Bible yet, that's priority number one. Entire Old Testament, entire New Testament. Make sure you do that as a believer. Behind that, possibly, I think this was the second most published or printed book in human history. It's Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful, wonderful book for kids. Wonderful book for adults. And it gives us a great picture of this rest that the Hebrew writer is talking about. It's a great one for you parents to read with your kids, because you're going to be edified. They're going to grow. It's a book of parables. It's a book of pictures. And so this believer named Pilgrim sets out on a journey toward eternal life, toward the heavenly city, the celestial city. And one of the things that Bunyan was criticized for is that almost at the very beginning of the book, one of the most climactic things you would think happens. And I mean, it's just within the first few pages. And this is not a spoiler. Again, this is the opening of the book that I'm sharing with you. So this is just the start of the journey. You could go read it after I tell you this. One of the things that happens, Bunyan has this massive pack weighing him down, right? What's the parable? Pilgrim is weighed down by his sins. He's looking for rest. He's looking for relief. He sets out on the journey. They're calling out to him, life, life, eternal life. Everyone's trying to distract him. They're trying to call him to the worldly city. They're trying to call him away from eternal life. He plugs his fingers in his ear. He says, life, eternal life. And he presses onto that cross with the burden on his back. What is the burden? All his sins, all his guilt, all his shame. People criticize Bunyan because they said, what are you doing? This should have been the end of the book. This should have been the big climax. Pilgrim walks up to the cross and the straps break off and the burden falls off his back and it tumbles down into this hole, into oblivion, where he'll never see there at the foot of the cross. He'll never see the burden of his sins again, because the work of Christ has given him rest from his burden and has taken everything away. And then people said, well, I thought I was going to close the book. I thought that's the end. And so why'd you take the end of the story and put it at the beginning? And the whole point is, those of you who are mature believers, and I'm sure this would have been Bunyan's answer as well, is if you think that's the end of the story, you haven't learned a thing about the believer's walk with God. Because when that burden comes off, that's not the end of the story. That is the very beginning of a long and difficult journey. This is the kind of rest that the Hebrew writer is talking about. Now, the beautiful thing is, Pilgrim has his full salvation. He'll never lose his salvation. Sins have been paid for. They're gone forever. That's the kind of rest that we have now. But there's a sense in which he still has to labor. He still has to struggle. He still has to go through his whole Exodus journey. There's a reason why he named him Pilgrim, right? Because he's on a journey. He has to make it all the way to the goal. So just because the burden is gone doesn't mean the journey is over. This is the kind of rest that the Hebrew writer is talking about. Your sins have been completely forgiven if you're a believer in Christ. But we have to keep following him until our very last breath. That's what he's calling us to. And then we have this turn here in verse 12. Some of you might think this is such a radical transition that you might not wonder, or you might not know how it relates to what came from before, but it is very much spurring on this call to be in the rest. He says, here's why. Because, or the key word for in verse 12, because Why do we need to be so careful about this rest? Because the word of God is quick and powerful, he says. Now, that term quick is not the term quick as we talk about speed. It's not the word fast. It's like what every week when we say the Apostles' Creed. Christ is coming for the quick and the dead. What does that mean, the quick? It means the living. The quick are the living. The living and the dead. The word of God here, the word is living and active, where it says quick and powerful. It's living and it's energetic. It's effective. It's alive. The word of God is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does this mean? Him with whom we have to do. Some of you may have other translations, and the original language there is the one to whom we must give an account. The word of God to whom we must give an account for all of our actions. That's why it's talking about the way that God's word can discern our thoughts. It can discern our intentions of our heart, because it's able to search us out from the inside out. So nothing is naked. Everything, or actually all things are naked and open to him, rather. Nothing is hidden or covered before his eyes of the one that we have to give an account to. Now, who is this one that we have to give an account to? Christ. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the word of God personally. It's not just the written word of God that he's talking about. That is powerful. That is active. But he's talking about Christ, who is the word of God made flesh. He's the one that we're going to give an account to on the last day. He's the one that's going to examine us if we're in the faith when it comes time to enter into the final rest for the greater promised land in the life to come. That's why he moves from this picture of the word of God that we have to give an account to and says, so you see then that we have a great high priest in verse 14. Who is that high priest? That's Christ, the word of God. He's the one who examines us. He's the one who inspects us. He's the one we have to give an account and an answer to. And so in verse 12 and 13, this is actually the language of an old covenant high priest going to work, inspecting the sacrifices in his temple. How did the old covenant high priest work in the old covenant tabernacle? Some of you know better than others. Some of you know better than I do on a physical level. He worked like a butcher. He got to cutting and chopping and flaying open and splaying open that sacrifice. He got in there examining the liver, removing the fat or the caul of the liver, cleaning the sacrifice, preparing the sacrifice for a worthy worship for God. Now, if we're talking about the work of a high priest, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing thoughts and intentions of the heart, cutting open, searching, displaying, then who are we talking about in verse 12 and 13? Who is the sacrifice in verse 12 and 13? You are. You're the sacrifice. He's the high priest. You're the sacrifice he's inspecting to see if you are that worthy offering of a soothing and sweet-smelling aroma of Christ before the nostrils of God the Father. Now, what is the only thing that is pleasing to God out of the aroma of our lives? It's faith. Beloved, it better be saturated in faith. Isn't it written, without faith, it is impossible to please God? He's inspecting us to see if we are those that have faith. And so we're called living sacrifices, are we not? Paul calls us this in Romans. The Hebrew writer sees us as the same thing here. He has a high priest that can cut through not just bones and flesh like a butcher. He can cut through your thoughts. He can cut through your motives. He can cut through your intentions. He can cut through all your lies, all your pretenses, all your cover-up. We can give a good story to one another, but on the last day, he's saying you're not going to be able to give a good story to God. Only thing that God is going to look for is whether or not you have had faith in Christ in that heart. That's going to be when the high priest splays it open. He looks in your heart. He divides it. He's looking through your thoughts, your hearts, your soul, your mind. He's going to say, this one had faith in me. He trusted me that I finished the work of salvation. This one is saved. Well done, my beloved. Enter into your rest, right? He'll inspect others who do not have faith. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. So this is that spur at the end of the passage that says, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the second exhortation he gives, let us hold fast our profession. That term profession is the term for confession. Profession, confession. It's like we would say confession of faith. We talk about whether or not someone has made their confession of faith. And that's very much the sense that the Hebrew writer is speaking in. If someone has made their confession of faith, that they've trusted Christ, that they have that faith in their heart, that when he inspects us, he's going to find faith in him in our hearts. He's saying, if that's what you have, then hold it fast. If you've already hurried up to enter the rest, then hold your confession fast. And he gives us a great encouragement here in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Christ is a human just like we are. He went through trials, suffering, challenges just like we are. We've thought very deeply and richly about that point. He was tempted outwardly, even though he was sinless inwardly. He was tempted in all points by his external circumstances just like we are, yet he was utterly without sin. So the final exhortation comes in verse 16. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the last exhortation is to have confidence in your priest. Remember in chapter 8, verse 1, you don't have to turn there now, but we've looked at it before. The Hebrew writer is going to tell us the main point of everything that I've been talking about for the first 7-8 chapters, he says, is that we do have a high priest. Remember, all their Jewish relatives that didn't believe in Christ were turning them saying, you claim that you're a believer in the Old Testament. Where's your temple? Where's your sacrifices? Where's your priest? I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it. The Hebrew writer says, be sure of this. Not only do we have a high priest, we have the one and only real high priest who wasn't down here in that model of a temple made with human hands. He entered into the real thing which God pitched and not man. He's in that temple in the heavenly places, not offering sacrifices by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the holy and sinless offering of his own blood sacrifice on the cross. We not only have a priest, we have the only priest that can really put away sins. So he's ready to turn to his Jewish countrymen and say, where's your priest? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your forgiveness of sins? Because if your sins were really forgiven, you wouldn't have to slaughter another single animal for the rest of your life. If your sins were put away, he's going to deal with this in chapter 9. He's going to deal with this in chapter 10. He's going to say, if your sins were really put away, you wouldn't have to confess them again over an animal. You wouldn't have to sacrifice another animal. He says, Christ went to the cross one time, and it was finished. Never had to make a sacrifice again. No other animal has to die. No other work of Christ has to be repeated over and over again. No blasphemous crucifixes with Christ looking like he's still on the cross suffering, as somewhere very popularly in the Catholic Church. And it ties into their view that the suffering of Christ, in their view, it's not finished. They think he's suffering in the Mass every week. They think they're re-sacrificing him again week after week. And if you don't come back for that re-sacrifice over and over again, it's just like the old covenant system. They're saying if you don't do it again, you might be damned, they're saying. Christ, my Savior says it's finished. Our Savior says it's done. His sacrifice has been completed. No more suffering for him, no more sins for us. Perfect forgiveness has been completed. So this final exhortation is for us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what is he speaking of here when he says throne of grace? Throne of grace. I love this. Now, he is playing on that idea of the old covenant high priest at the tabernacle, right? Throne seat, grace, mercy, throne of grace, grace and a throne, mercy and a seat. What does it sound like? Grace and throne, mercy and seat. The mercy seat, the picture of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled by the priest. He's saying, let's come where the real sacrifice was made. Let's come to the mercy seat of Christ. Let's come to him by faith in the Holy of Holies, where Christ sits for us now as our high priest. And don't just come, come boldly, he says. Come with confidence that your burden is rolled away. Come with confidence to obtain mercy. If there's anyone here that hasn't entered this rest and had that taste of eternal life by faith in Christ, he says, come in and obtain mercy. Come to him now. There, all the barriers are down, he's saying. The door is wide open. As long as it is still called today, someone can come and obtain mercy. And for those of us who are in Christ, not just mercy for the initial forgiveness of our sins, but he says we can come anytime we need help. And this is beautiful. Children especially, you know there are times all you have to do, tug on the shirt sleeve of mom, tug on the shirt sleeve of dad. When you can't do something, you know you need help. You come for help, you get the help you need. You come to God, you get help from God. He says, come to this throne, come to this mercy seat, not just to obtain mercy for the first time, but to find grace every time that you need it, to help in a time of need. So in other words, if you're on this long journey, you're in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden's rolled off, you have a taste of the rest, but you got a lot of challenges, you got a lot of hurts, you got a lot of struggles and trials and temptations along the way. Every time you need help, you can come to God to find grace to help you in your time of need. We heard about it earlier. God is more willing to give and to bless than we are to come and to ask. So he tells us, come right up to the throne, just like children to a father. Come find that grace for help in time of need. This is not just salvific grace. That term for grace here is a term for favor, almost like the term for blessing. God can grace us every time that we need help because he's given us one that doesn't just show us the promised land. He shepherds us to the promised land. So he's taking us all the way there. He's taking us all the way there. And there's nothing that we can add to it. It's perfectly finished. So God simply calls us to rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your great and precious promises, Lord. Thank you for your warnings to us. Thank you that you haven't left your people without a witness. Thank you that you teach us that you are God and we are not. Thank you for showing us that we can rest because of the work that you've done for us. Thank you for showing us how you created this world perfectly so that nothing new had to be created out of nothing. And you were able to stop and rest. Thank you for showing us the finished work of Christ that removed all our sins for eternity so that nothing else needs to be added to it. And we can rest from our works because there's no more work that we need to add for salvation. And we can simply rest in Christ. We pray that you would help us to take this to heart, Lord, not only to hear it, Father, not only to understand it, but help us to enjoy it. Help us to really realize what we have as we work from rest. Father, teach us that we're not working for rest, but that we already have rest. So we work from rest. Just as we begin every week with rest and worship on Sunday to fuel us for the rest of the week. So please bless the rest of our worship this day. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.